get tired of singing the holy, holy, then you're going to hate being in heaven. That's all they do. So I hope you had an awesome Holy Week, Good Friday, Resurrection Day, Passover season. I'm getting a little tired of matzah. We've done three seders and have one more to go tomorrow. But at least tomorrow I don't have to do the thing. I can just sit there. That'd be good. But anyway, we're in the resurrection season. You know, and we're going to go through some things. Y'all heard all about resurrection last week and all your churches. And, you know, I love Luke's account, you know, because what I really like about Luke's account is in Luke 24. The women go to the tomb, and what are they expecting to find? A dead person. They're expecting to find a dead body that's been dead for about 36 hours, and they're going to finish the anointing of the body, which was the traditional custom, but they couldn't finish it because the Shabbat was coming, so they kind of hurriedly did some stuff, and they went back Sunday morning. And the two angels are sitting there, and their clothes are like bright white. They're like lightning. They look like two young men, and of course, whenever a human in the Bible encounters an angel, they fall down because angels are pretty scary. They're not little chubby things with wings who flit around looking very effeminate and going, hee-hee-hee. Whenever a human sees an angel, the angel has to say, don't be afraid. Even when Gabriel goes to the Virgin Mary, he has to say to her, don't be afraid. Because they're big, they're powerful, and these two angels that are at the tomb, and of course the stone was rolled away, not so Jesus could get out, but so that the other people could go in. That's a little joke, but it's true. They say, remember when you were in Galilee, he told you he was going to rise. And it says, then they remembered, this is Luke's account. He had told them so many times, the Son of Man is going to be delivered to sinful men, to evil men. He's going to be put to death. He's going to rise on the third day. I mean, he must have said it a handful of times through the Gospels. So these two angels who were sent there just for this purpose, just to encounter these women, that was like their job that day at least. Remember, he told you that, and then they remembered. Now, if they'd have said, you know, when we were with him, he said on the third day he was going to rise, and today's the third day, we don't have to take the burial spices with us. Let's just go over and see what happened and see if he's there, and maybe we'll run into him somewhere, because he said he was going to be alive on the third day. No, they went with the burial spices. They didn't really believe he was going to be alive. They ran back to tell the guys, and they said, you know, this sounds like a fable. This sounds like crazy talk. Plus, it's coming from women. You know, here's two women or three, however many women it was. Crazy talk. And then later, when they went to the tomb, then they remembered what he had told them. They didn't say, and this goes to, you know, our friend Peter and even the sort of more stable ones like John and Andrew and them. They weren't there on Sunday morning saying, you know, this is the third day. He said he was going to rise on the third day. He's probably alive. He's probably here somewhere. No, they were sitting with the doors locked because they said they killed him. Now they're going to come and kill us. Now, we look back 2,000 years on that and say, gee, those guys should have listened to him. But, you know, let's face it, how many people would have believed it? If somebody said to you, you know, I'm going to die and then on the third day I'm coming back, you'd all say, right. I know you seem to be a pretty awesome guy and you seem to be the Son of God and everything, but that's kind of a lot of stuff to swallow. But the resurrection is the ultimate sign. We're not going to recount those things because just summarize Luke's account. But we're going to go from the point of view of a little bit after this, what does it mean? Because if there's no resurrection, then Jesus is still dead. Right? Which Paul says that makes us pathetic because we put our hopes in a dead Savior. Now, what good is a dead Savior? Right? You could say this particular human being, I think, is my Savior. And he dies. Nobody sees him anymore. Nobody hears from him anymore. Nobody has any kind of experience with him anymore. He's a dead guy. So this is the ultimate sign. Paul says the ultimate sign that what Jesus did was the true sacrifice is the resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. Because the sacrifice wasn't acceptable. And he says we're the most pathetic of all people. Because we have faith in a dead guy who's still dead. So he starts in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He kind of preaches a summary of the gospel that he had already preached to them. Now he's talking to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Greeks, right? Corinth is 50, 60 miles outside of Athens. These are not Jews. These are Gentile Christians he's writing to, but they're believers. So he starts with a summary of what he had already preached to them. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved if you hold fast to that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, which is Peter, then the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So Paul says, I told you this gospel that he died for your sins. And if you believe this, you're going to be saved. He's reminding the Corinthians. You know, Martin Luther said, we have to hear the gospel over and over again because we're so mule-headed. We forget from one day to the next, from one hour to the next. From one week to the next. You know, people always say to me, don't you get tired of teaching the same thing over and over again? I say, no, because I have to keep hearing it myself over and over again. Because the more times you hear it, the more it becomes part of you. The more times you study the same scripture, the more it becomes part of you. So that you get less discouraged when time goes on. So he's reminding them what he had told them before. Now, these are Gentiles. The place he preached in Corinth, and we were there about 5 years ago, is really cool. He stood on this platform, which they call a bima, which you still hear in synagogues, and it's actually a Greek word, but the Hebrews use it too. It's a platform. And Paul stood on that platform and preached to the people of Corinth. And that sounds cute, but if you go there and see this place, and it's still there, the platform's intact. I was dying to jump up on the platform, but it's all fenced off, and there's a sign that if you try to get on this platform, we're going to come and arrest you. So I tried to contain myself. Yeah, the sign was in Greek and in English, so I had no excuses. If it was only in Greek, I could have said, I didn't know what that meant. But when he's standing on that bima and he's facing where the people would be, there's a huge temple to the god Apollo right across the way from there. And it's huge. Most of it is still standing. So I thought to myself, wow, Paul's standing on this place telling these Corinthians the gospel. The same time he's looking at this huge pagan temple, and there's people going in and out of there doing whatever it is you do when you worship Apollo. And they come out and they hear Paul, who's this little short annoying guy, talking about somebody who got killed on a cross a few years ago. I mean, it must have been quite a sight. Too bad we don't have a recording of it. It must have been a riot. So he goes through, you know, he was raised from the dead, like I told you. And people saw him. He was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by 500. Then he was seen by James. Then he was seen by the rest of the apostles. Then he was seen by me. He encountered him on the road to Damascus. And when he got blinded with this light, it doesn't say he fell off of a horse, but that's always, you know, sort of the picture that you see, that he fell off of a horse. But the people that were with him heard something, saw something, but he saw a blinding light and heard the voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Because his name was Shaul. His Roman name was Paul. And he says, "Who are you?" He didn't know it was Jesus. But then Jesus personally reveals to him all the things that we know that Paul taught. All through Acts, Paul says, "The Lord showed me this. The Lord told me that. The Lord told me this. The Lord showed me this." He had direct revelation, you know, like he had a USB port in his head and everything was just downloaded into his brain. That's a joke, but, you know, very few people have had revelation like that. So he says, "I saw him too." So if you people don't think he was alive, I got news for you. There's all these witnesses that saw him, and I saw him. He's alive. And see, Paul was an apostle because Jesus personally said to him, "You're my chosen vessel to the Gentiles." Now, all the apostles were called by him. Paul was called in a different way than the other ones, but he still was called to go out and preach to the Gentiles yet. And he says in later in Corinthians, I think we did it here before, he says, "You know, I don't deserve to be called an apostle because I was called late and I persecuted the church for a while. But now I'm an apostle by his grace, and plus I've done more work than all of them." That just cracks me up. So it's a real thing. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the foundation of salvation, right? Jesus wasn't a good teacher, he was a good teacher, but he wasn't just a good teacher, a philosopher, who came to enrich people's lives, came to make you feel better about yourself, came to help you make more money, have a nicer car, came to kind of improve you. He came to save you. So his death and resurrection is the foundation of that. And by resurrection, we're not talking about somebody saw a vision of him. We're talking about the body is resurrected. Glorified body, but the same body as before. Right? The body came out of the tomb, not a spirit, not an illusion, not some kind of a hologram or whatever. Not like the thing on Star Wars where, what's his name? Obi-Wan Kenobi's kind of like the hologram. The body, now Jesus as divine Jesus, a second person of the Trinity, has always existed, is always God, has always been God, always will be God. But he didn't have a body until Jesus of Nazareth came here, right? He didn't have a human body before that. So that body was conceived in the womb of Mary. I don't want to say just like every other conception, because it wasn't like every other conception. But the issue was, it was a conception. I mean, an egg from Mary was somehow fertilized and used to make Jesus. I mean, we're never going to understand it. But it was a conception. It was a body that grew and was born. If you would have been at that stable that night in Bethlehem, you'd have said, oh, congratulations, you guys. I see you had a baby boy. It wasn't a vision. It wasn't light. It was a baby boy who was crying, peeing, wanting to eat, having a temper tantrum. That you know how babies are. So that body grew up. That body was seen, like First John. John says, we heard him, we saw him, we touched him, that which was from the beginning. So he had a real physical body. When they whipped him, it hurt. You saw the presentation on the Shroud of Turin. Brutal, unbelievable. Jesus, divine Jesus, didn't just say, I shut off all the pain, I don't feel anything. Could have done that. But he felt the pain. He got hungry. He got tired. He had to go to sleep. He got aggravated with people. Not the way we do, but he got aggravated with people. There were times where he said, I had enough of this. I need a break. I'm tired of you guys babbling. And I'm tired of you guys trying to decide if we want to get pizza or Chinese. I'm tired of all this bickering. I'll just have some matzah and go to bed. So that body physically dies. This is important to understand. Because if he didn't have a real body, he couldn't physically die. Right? Divine Jesus can't die. And that body was put in the tomb. Lots of people saw it go into the tomb. That body came out of the tomb. That body came into the upper room and said, come and touch me. I have bones and muscle like you do. I have flesh and bone like you do. Doesn't have blood, but I have flesh and bone. Then he says, you got something to eat? And they open the refrigerator. And somebody said, oh, we got some fish. He said, how long has it been in there? No. He said, so in their presence, he took the fish and ate it. Now, he didn't do that just because he was really hungry. He did that to show them that this was him, this was he, and he was back. The spirit doesn't have to eat candy, doesn't want to eat fish. But it was the same body, and that same body went to the top of the Mount of Olives and ascended into heaven. Glorified body, but still has his wounds. We're going to see his wounds when we go to heaven. Did you see his wounds in your vision? I don't remember. You look at his feet? Did he have holes? No. Yeah. Like bronze? Yeah. I read his book. So the body comes back to life. This is how sin and death are conquered. Because Paul says, in his flesh, sin was conquered. In his death and then resurrection, death is conquered. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. That's the one thing we fear. You ask anybody, what are you most afraid of? Well, I don't want to die. Right? Anybody who says, oh, I want to die, they're mentally ill. Right? They're depressed or they have some other psychotic condition if they want to die. We don't want to die. But death is our biggest fear. And Satan plays on that all the time. Because he knows that's what we're most afraid of. So the body comes to life to show that this is the conquest of sin and death. If you take away the resurrection, everything else falls down. Because then Jesus was just a teacher and a philosopher. And he came to show us how to live a better life. And if he would have lived to be 80 and died of pneumonia, we'd still be in our sins. Right? Because he had to bleed. He had to be. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And without the resurrection, we don't know what happened when he died on the cross. But now we know he's alive. So we know the sacrifice was true. And Paul says we have to maintain these truths in our mind because that's what saves us. You know, people now go to feel-good places where there's really good music and they sign a card or somebody says a prayer. Then for the whole rest of their life, they're fine. They never give Jesus a second thought, but they walk around saying, yep, saved when I was 15. Yep. Paul says we have to keep these things in our mind. We have to endure to the end. Paul says whoever endures to the end will be saved. So this is the ultimate sign, the ultimate proof. Then he tells them there are lots of witnesses. So there must have been people there saying, ah, oh, come on, Paul, what are you talking about? How can somebody be dead, especially, well, I shouldn't say especially, but in that brutal manner, and then 36 hours later, he's walking around eating fish? Come on. So apparently there were people who didn't believe it. If you would have seen what happened that day, if you would have seen what he looked like on the cross, if you would have seen them putting him in the tomb, and then Sunday afternoon somebody told you, oh, he's alive, would any of us have believed it? You know, we've all lived long enough to see dead people, right? We've seen a lot of dead people. We've never seen anybody come back and say, you got anything to eat? Because that's the human experience. And it was for them too. So there were people who didn't believe it. So Paul says, hey, you know what? There's a lot of witnesses. Now Peter, you know, sometimes he's a little bit of a goofball. But then the rest of them saw him too. And then 500 people saw him at the same time. Then James saw him. Then I saw him. So all these people can't be hallucinating. All these people can't be making this up. You know, many people, a lot of my Jewish friends used to tell me, well, you know, Jesus was, you know, was, I guess, pretty good, but those guys just wanted to have their own religion. I said, well, that's nice because they all were martyred except John. So if you made something up, would you be willing to die for it? See, I made that up. I'll die for it. Now, if you made something up and somebody was going to kill you, you'd say, oh, no, no, wait a minute. I made that all up. I don't want to die for something I know isn't true. But they all went and died for what they knew was true. So I don't think they made it up. So this was a certain event. The event was certain. This really happened. And these men and women were so changed by this that nothing about their life was the same anymore. Right? You've all encountered Christ in one way or another, right? Your life changes. You're not the same. You don't say, oh, yeah. Yeah. Encountered Jesus. Yeah, it was all right. I mean, it's nice. You know, your life changes. And when people encountered Jesus, they went and told everybody else about him. Whether it was the woman at the well, whether it was Andrew, whether it was Philip, not me, the other one, whether it was Bartholomew, all these guys, they encounter Jesus, they run and get somebody. Let me tell you, come and see who we found. Come and see, come and see. Even the woman at the well, after all that back and forth, goes to the town and says, I met the Messiah. Come and see him. He knows everything about me. And the whole town ran out to be with him. And he stayed there 3 days. He wasn't even supposed to be there. It was Samaria. Jews didn't go to Samaria. Jesus told his disciples, don't go to Samaria. Don't preach in Samaria. He used to walk around Samaria. So they wouldn't walk through it. But he went that day, John 4, just to encounter the woman at the well, who was a Samaritan. And she's surprised. Why are you talking to me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. And at the end of the story, come and see, I found the Messiah. You know, Peter and those other guys went out for sandwiches, and so they missed the whole thing. And by the time they stood in line, got the food, then by the time they come back with this bag full of sandwiches, they're like, can't believe what they're saying. And the people in the town said, we came to you because of what she said, but we stayed here because of what you said. You know, you can read books about Jesus, right? There's lots of books about him. You can watch documentaries about him. You can hear people talk about him. But until you actually meet him and encounter him, that's when you want to stay. Like the guys going to Emmaus. Oh, don't leave. Don't leave. Let's go in and have some more matzah. Let's go inside. So this was a certain event. Then he goes on. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. So what are we preaching about? Are we preaching about a dead guy? You know, you can believe Abraham Lincoln was the Messiah. Somebody killed him. He died. And they buried him. And I don't think anybody has seen him since, walking around, right? So if you say, you know what, I really believe Abraham Lincoln was the Messiah, well, you're in big trouble because he's still dead. I mean, his spirit is somewhere, but there's no reason to preach anything. We're empty preaching if he's dead. Your faith is empty if he's dead. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. Or if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. So if Christ never rose, then we're false witnesses. What are we talking about? We might as well make up our own religion. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if there's no resurrection, then our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. And those that have fallen asleep, trusting in Christ, are lost. If you fall asleep, and he's talking about dying, obviously, if you die putting your trust that Abraham Lincoln's going to save you, you're still in your sins. But if we only have hope in Christ, which we do, or I would think you'd be someplace else on Friday night, if we only have hope in Christ, then we're pathetic if he never rose. You might as well go do something else. You might as well go out to dinner, have a couple of drinks, and go home and go to bed if there was no resurrection. So he shows what the situation would be if there was no resurrection. And even his preaching is in vain. He's going all over Greece and Turkey and Macedonia and to Italy and back to the Middle East. And for what? To talk about a dead guy. And his faith is in vain, and our faith is in vain. And we're false witnesses, which is even worse. We tell people there's only salvation and through Christ. Well, what happened to him? Well, he died. And then what? Well, he died. And then what? Well, he's dead. So what hope do you have? So our faith would be futile. And we're still in our sins. If there was no resurrection, how would we know that his shed blood was really effective, was really true, was really the sacrifice? Lots of men were crucified. I don't know if they ever crucified women. I was meaning to look that up, but I'm going to think they did not. But I mean, lots of men were crucified. Thousands and thousands and thousands of men were crucified. There were 60,000 crosses once on the Appian Way after a slave revolt. Can you imagine crucifying 60,000 men? How long that would take? And how disgusting it would be by the time they all died? So there were lots of men crucified. But what was different about this one if there was no resurrection? Could he deliver us from the power of death if he was still dead? You know, you can't have a dead person delivering you from death because he's dead too. But this is the conquest of death. Right? Can I get an amen? It doesn't make any sense to say, well, a dead guy delivered me from death. A dead person conquered death. If he didn't even conquer it for himself. So we're pathetic. And if we've fallen asleep in him, we've perished if there's no resurrection. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. Has become what? First fruits. The Feast of First Fruits that year was Resurrection Day, was Easter Sunday. The Feast of First Fruits is one of the spring feasts. We've already gone through three of them in a one-week period of time. There's only one more, which is Pentecost or Shavuot. We'll get to that whenever it is, probably in May sometime. But if you read in Leviticus, it'll tell you the Feast of First Fruits is the day after the first Sabbath after Passover. So it was the Sunday of Resurrection. So Jesus didn't rise from the dead just randomly. I think I'll do it on Sunday. So then when my followers come, they can worship on Sunday rather than Saturday. No, the reason he rose on that day is it was the Feast of First Fruits. Paul, being a Pharisee, knows all about this and says he's the first fruit of those that have fallen asleep. We're all going to rise, but he's the first one to rise. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Remember this is in 1 Corinthians, but you know, in Romans, Paul does a whole big thing about how Jesus is the second Adam. The first Adam was a disaster. He wasn't obedient. He wasn't even strong enough to tell Eve, don't do this. He didn't say a word when it came to the confrontation with Satan. Adam doesn't say a word until it's all over. He failed. And so the human race falls because Adam failed. The second Adam did not fail. The second Adam was obedient. Obedient unto death, even death on a cross, as he says in Philippians, I think, Philippians. So he brings life back to us that we lost when Adam fell. So he becomes the second Adam. You know, Peter writes that after they put Jesus in the tomb, or, you know, after he died, he went and preached to the spirits of the dead. The Apostles' Creed said he descended into hell. He didn't actually go to hell. He went to wherever the spirits of the dead were. Because, you know, nobody could go to heaven until he died. So there was some place where the Old Testament saints were and so forth. But I heard a guy do a teaching once that was really cool where he said Jesus, as the second Adam, went and found Adam at wherever this place is and says, it's finished. I just undid what you did. So, and I couldn't even imagine what Adam's reaction would be, but yeah. So all are going to be made alive. So all die in Adam and come to life in Christ. All in a proper order. That's why he's the first fruits. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those who are Christ at his coming. So obviously, if we, you know, somebody who died this morning, their soul is gone to wherever it's going to go. So let's say their soul is in heaven with the Lord, but his body's going to be buried, right? Let's say tomorrow or Monday. They're going to put his body in the ground, or if he wants, he's going to get cremated. He's still going to be alive. His body's going to be gone. But when history is wrapped up, our glorified body's going to rise from the tomb to join his soul. We're all going to have a glorified body. I like to think I'm going to have hair and be handsome. But I don't know. And be able to sing. If I sing holy, holy now, everybody will leave. So everything happens in an order, but he's the first fruit. The feast of first fruit had to do with the barley harvest. Now's the time of the barley harvest in Israel, right now. And on the feast of first fruit, you took the first ripe barley to the Lord as an offering. He said, we thank you for this food. Here it is. We're offering it to you. So it's accepted by the Lord as a thank offering. And Jesus rises on the Feast of First Fruits because his sacrifices have been accepted. You know, in Yom Kippur, there's the historian Josephus talks about this. I don't know if any of you know about Josephus, but he was a Jew who was hired by the Romans to write a history of the Hebrews. He wrote huge volumes of books about the history of the Hebrews. And he wrote a lot about Jesus and the period of time between the crucifixion and the time that Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. Because that's when he was writing. And he points out that before the cross, now he was not a believer, but he said that they used to put a scarlet piece of yarn on one of the doors of the temple on Yom Kippur. I think it was Yom Kippur, right? And when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, if God accepted the sacrifice, the yarn would turn white, which meant the sins were forgiven. But after the year after Jesus was crucified, the yarn stayed red every year. So they knew something was up. He said there were terrible signs in the city just before the destruction. There were lights in the sky. There were comets. There were weird earthquakes. And people reported seeing a sword hanging over the temple. And then it was destroyed. So Paul refers to this again and says, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. So if he's holy, we're holy too because we're following him. Just like he says, a little leaven spoils the whole loaf. I mean, I don't know anything about baking, but I guess if you put a little bit of yeast in some dough, the whole dough will rise. So if the first lump is holy, then the whole rest of the thing is holy too. So since he's holy and is resurrected from the dead, we're holy because we're part of the body. Which goes along with 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It doesn't say you can become the righteousness of God if you work really hard at it and you really do a lot of good stuff. and you go to church every single time, and you help the old lady across the street every single time, and you never forget to say your prayers every single day, and list and list of things. It doesn't say that. It says your holiness comes from the fact that he died. Right? So the whole body of Christ, the whole body of Messiah, which includes all the believers, we're holy because he's holy. And we're going to rise also. Ephesians 5, it says the church is going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride. Now, do you know anybody in any church who's pure and spotless? I don't. From the pastor or the priest or the rabbi or whatever it is, I don't know anybody who's pure and spotless, but the church is going to be presented as a pure and spotless bride because of what he did. Got to read the Song of Songs. So this is the kingdom. This is where, how the kingdom is now established. Because of the death and resurrection, now whoever you are, wherever you're from, whether you're Jew or Greek, male or female, slave or free, it goes through all those things. It's all the same. There's no covenant people, not covenant people. There's no, Mongolians are excluded. There's no, if you're from Chile, you have to do these extra things. Everybody has access to the cross. And because of the resurrection proves that everybody has access to the cross, that everybody has access to salvation. And you can come into the kingdom. All the obstacles are removed. In Isaiah 49, God's talking through Isaiah, but it's like Jesus speaking. And he says, I'm lowering the mountains, I'm filling in the valleys, I'm moving the stuff out of the way. Because there's no obstruction anymore to come to me. You can't say, I can't get there because, look, these mountains are in my way. Or, I can't get across this big valley. Or, I can't get over these trees. He says, I'm going to make your way. I'm going to get rid of all the obstacles in your way. The cross takes all the obstacles out of the way. All you have to do is want to come. You have to show up. And you get admitted not only into the kingdom, but become part of the bride of Christ. Also in Isaiah, God says, I who am your creator have become your husband. It's a very intimate paradigm of Christ and the church. So that's what the resurrection means. So that's why we're excited now. That's why we're excited this time of year.